I'm not used to having a countdown till I can speak. It is so good to be with you. That is slap your mama quality music, isn't it? Thank you, brothers and sisters, for that. Well, just lift your heart to the Lord. Well, you know, you get to come to a church and speak, and you wonder, God, what do you want me to speak on? I realize your church is going through a transition now. All of us are facing some tension in our society. There'll be a tension in this transition period. It always happens. So I would like to deal with this from Paul's perspective. And if you would open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. I want to talk about the need for unity, not uniformity. And I think we often confuse the two. Now, my academic specialty is called hermeneutics. It comes from the Greek god Hermes, of course, the messenger of the gods. And it is how to interpret Scripture is the key. I feel like sometimes we kind of say to ourselves, this is what I think the Bible means. But, of course, the real kicker is, who cares what you think it means? The real key is, what did the original inspired author intend to say, who is the only inspired person in Bible study? So what we must do is interpret the Bible in light of the first hearers. What would they, could they, should they have understood from this message? And that way we can knock off a lot of the, this is what it means to me. Now, there certainly is a place for this is what it means to me, but only after we find out what it means to the original hearers. So we call this Bible interpretation, we would call this application, okay? So since I'm going to do Ephesians 4, I think I'm going to get to come to your church a couple of more times, so I'm going to tell you now what I'm going to do so you can pray for me and look ahead. Today I'm going to deal with chapter 4. Next time I come, I'm going to deal with chapter 5, and the next time I'm going to deal with chapter 6. Ever be filled with the Spirit and spiritual warfare. I think these are some very important messages for the church today in the midst of the confusion we face. As you know, Ephesians is a cyclical letter written almost on the same outline as Colossians. And it's written because the church is being disrupted by false teachers. Matter of fact, the false teachers that were disrupting the churches of the New Testament were the major enemy of Christianity for the first 300 years. Their writings from the second century we now call Gnosticism, which is just from the Greek word for knowledge. Now, since I have a little more time in this service, I'm not going to burn your chicken, get over it, but I have a little more time. Let me kind of tell you what Gnosticism is, because everything that's said, you got to see why. Bible study is only half of the phone conversation. And we're trying to fill in the other half of the phone conversation. And that's the historical literary setting. All of Paul's letters are written basically in two halves. A doctrinal section that addresses the crisis and the need. And then an application section of how do we apply that truth to the situation. So chapters 1 through 3 are the doctrinal section of Ephesians. Now, Colossians was a group of Greek intellectuals that wanted to make the gospel relevant to Greek society. When everybody says they want to make the Bible relevant, run. Because the Holy Spirit will make it relevant, thank you. We don't need Greek philosophers. So what they did is they used Christian vocabulary. They were in the congregations. You might want to see 1 John 2:18. They went out from us because they were not of us. That's talking about Gnostics. They would use Christian vocabulary but change the meaning. So here's what they basically believed. Spirit was eternal and matter was eternal. Spirit was good, matter was evil. So the high good God could not form existing matter. So there has to be a series of lesser gods. They called them eons or angelic levels. The last of these is the Yahweh of the Old Testament, who was able to at least form sinful matter. And now, you may say, well, that doesn't sound too terribly bad. Well, let me tell you what it does. Suddenly, If Jesus is fully God and fully man, they could not believe that. They would believe he's God, but they wouldn't believe he's man. Isn't it funny how that heresy is switched today? We surely affirm there was a historical Jesus. Jesus Christ, superstar, Godspell. But today we deny his deity. That's exactly reversed in the first century. Now they also believed that the way you get to heaven is not through the death of Christ, but through secret passwords that Jesus gave to an elite group orally during his lifetime. And if you join their elite group of intellectuals, they will share this password with you. Sounds like Scientology, doesn't it? Nothing new under the sun. So suddenly, they've depreciated the person of Christ because 1 John 4 says he's fully God and fully man. And if you don't believe that, you're of the little a antichrist spirit. And the second is salvation, not by grace through faith, but by secret knowledge that they give you. Now, you see the problem happening. So it's not by accident that the doctrinal section of Ephesians deals with those things that humans have nothing to do with. It's not surprising that chapter 1 of Ephesians was John Calvin's favorite chapter. And the emphasis is predestination. And I think the definitive chapter in all the New Testament on the undeserved, unmerited grace of God is Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And then the end of Ephesians 2 through chapter 3 is the mystery hidden from the ages but now revealed, that Jew and Gentile are now one in Christ. No more slave, no more free, no more Jew, no more Gentile, no more male, no more female. We're all one in Christ. Now, these are the truths that set the stage for refuting Gnosticism. So beginning in chapter 4, how do we bring that into a church that's been disrupted by false teachers? In a time of paganism, I don't know if you realize it, but the American culture is becoming very similar to the paganism of the first century. Many gods, many people claiming to speak for God, and a core of believers that speak the truth. In many ways, we have a wonderful opportunity for the gospel in the confusion that's a part of our culture right now. I want to go back to the last two verses of chapter 3 because I just love Paul. You know, Paul would get a revelation, he would write it down or dictate it to a scribe, but at some point he'd just break into a doxology. That's exactly what happens in the last two verses of chapter 3. Don't you like the title for God? Unto him who is able. Isn't that a beautiful title for God? Do you know that's used two other times in the New Testament? Every time it thanks God for something else he does. People always say, where is that? You have a study Bible, look it up. Y'all are spoiled rotten for pre-digested food. You were meant to study the Bible, not get it from someone else. Amen? The Bible was given to the Christian, not to the university and not to the pastor's office. It was given to you. You're responsible for your own knowledge of the Bible. I'm over it now. Notice where it says, unto him who is able. Boy, what a beautiful thing. And then verse 20, 21, the reason I bring this up, to him be glory in the church. Now the reason I bring up that is the word church is made up of preposition, ek, out of, and kaleo, to call. Now, the reason that's important, in the next three verses of chapter 4, the word call is going to be used four times. So, we start the practical section with this wonderful truth. Therefore, based on all that I've said in the doctrinal section, a prisoner, this is really in the Lord, not of the Lord, a prisoner in the Lord entreats you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Now, the word walk can be used of walking from Jerusalem to Jericho, can be literal, but most of the time in the New Testament, walk is imagery for the Christian life. Now, it's obvious we're in the practical section, walk worthy of the calling. Look at verse 17, that you no longer walk like the Gentiles walk. Look at chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love just as Christ also loved you. Look at 5:15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. We're in the practical section now. And we are called on to live a life that is commensurate with what has happened to us in the transformation that took place when we trusted Christ. Now, in the first two verses, there are some descriptive actions that the church needs to intentionally, daily commit themselves to do among themselves. So this chapter has often been called the unity chapter, which really is the theme of the whole book of Ephesians. Unity. How do we maintain unity? Now the question is going to come of you in this transition period. All of you are praying, and all of you have an opinion. Baptists are spoiled on voting. In the Christian life, you don't get to vote. You get to die to self. You get to pray, and we believe it's a congregation. If we seek God's will together, that we're going to believe that's the Holy Spirit leading the group, not the individual only. So there's going to be conflict and tension. How do we deal with that, both in the world and in the church? Well, I think this is a wonderful, wonderful few verses. Two verses here. Starts out with humility. Now, humility was not a very positive world in the first century. As a matter of fact, when you compare Paul's list of vices and virtues, they are very similar to the list of the Stoics, a group of moral philosophers of the Greek world. Very similar, but the word humility never appears in a Stoic list. The Greek mind and culture thought of humility as a weakness, not as a strength. But there are two people in the Bible called humble. Two. Moses. Now, I'm an Old Testament professor, and I believe it's in Numbers. I've forgotten. I'm an Old Testament professor, but I'm old, so cut me some slack. Somewhere in the writing of Moses, it says, Moses is the most humble man that ever lived. Now, Moses can't write that. You can't write, I'm the most humble man that ever lived, which shows there's been probably a priestly editor in the Pentateuch, the writings of Moses, which bothers some people. The other one is Matthew 11:29, where Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and lean on me, for I am, what? Meek and lowly at heart, and you'll find rest unto your soul. So the two people, I submit to you that if Moses and Jesus are called humble, it can't be a negative word. Amen? So humility is one of the things that must happen to maintain unity. Let me put it in modern terms. You're not that hot, sucker. You're just not that hot. I don't care who you are. The second one is gentleness. Now, I try to do this with humor so I can use a bigger hammer. I was preaching in West Texas years ago. I think I was pastoring in Lubbock at the time, and I got a chance to preach somewhere. And I preach this sermon a lot because I think it's needed in the modern world. And, you know, I grew up in Houston. I really thought milk came out of a carton, not out of a cow. So I am not a rural farm person, okay? I'm preaching on this, and this word really means domesticated strength. So how do I make my point? So I pick the Lone Ranger. Here's this guy, 180 pounds, and he's riding this beautiful white horse, silver, right? And I said, how does a 170, 80-pound guy control this 2,000-pound horse? After the sermon, this farmer came up to me and said, I learned something new in the sermon today. Well, as a young preacher, that's pretty exciting. What? He said, I didn't know that the Lone Ranger rode a Clydesdale. I don't know how big the stupid horse is. It's a big horse, amen? You put the pounds you want on it. So that horse, when it's domesticated, you don't want to break its spirit. You don't want to reduce its power. You want to channel its spirits and power to the will of the rider. It's exactly what God wants to do with you. Psalm 139 said he made you physically and emotionally just the way you are. He didn't want to break that or destroy that or diminish that, but he wants to use all that for his purposes and his glory and not yours. Gentleness. The next one is patience. Now, y'all haven't laughed very much at my joke, so I hope you laugh at this. If nobody in this church gets on your nerves, you don't go to church here. Amen? I mean, there are just some personalities and some spiritual gifts that clash some. I remember teaching at ETBU, there were some students I could get along with anywhere. We would just connect. And there were some that would drive me absolutely crazy. I mean, I'd want to get them under the waterbed. Please deliver me from the student. But it became very obvious to me that when I choose to spend time and be available and befriend that student, I am saying in the loudest possible terms, Jesus, I love you. Do you hear that? Which means you got to cut each other some slack, particularly in a time of transition. Now the next one is forbearing one another in love. The word forbearing, it's a theatrical term that meant come to the front of the stage. We've got to let others come to the front of the stage. It doesn't always have to be our idea. It doesn't always have to be what we think. It doesn't always have to be us in control. This is very similar to be subject to one another out of respect for Christ from chapter 5. And I like the way the New English Bible translates verse 3. It says, spare no effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now what that does, this is not a corporate word, this is an individual word to individual believers. Every one of us has to decide in our heart to make maximum effort daily to do what it takes to keep the atmosphere of this place such that when lost people or hurting Christians come, they sense the unity, not the conflict. Amen? And we're responsible for that. Not the jerk over here or the guy who's weird over. You're responsible to maintain the spirit of unity. And may I say quickly and clearly, I think as evangelicals, we have confused uniformity with unity. I can love and pray and worship with those I disagree with. And if not, we ought all to go home, because none of us agree on everything, except your mother. Now, verse 4 through the first of 6 is what we call the oneness text. Really, the theme of Colossians is the cosmic lordship of Jesus. But when Paul rewrote that as a cyclical letter, it turned into the unity of all things in Jesus. We call this the oneness text. There's so many ones here. We don't know what all these ones are talking about, but we do know that God is one. This is the thrust of monotheism. And what we're basically saying here is that if he is one, he wants his children to be one. Now, I guess the text that really gets to me the most is Jesus' high priestly prayer of John 17, where Jesus himself prayed 3 times to the Father. 3 times, Father, I pray that they be one, even as we are one. Now, whatever we've done right, we have not done that. I think we think we're in competition with other churches. Friends, we're in competition with the evil one, not other Christians. We need to love and pray for one another. What is the matter with us? You say, well, I'm right and they're all wrong. Oh, well, then let's just go with that. Now, what do we do in light of this? Well, would you look at your Bibles, and I hope you brought your Bibles. You notice that this is a quote from Psalm 68:18. You say, how do you know that? I have a reference Bible. Now, if you look at Psalm 68:18 in your Old Testament, which is based on the Hebrew Masoretic text, it does not say this. I challenge you to look right now. Now, what's up? If Scripture is inspired, how can I have a quote in the Old Testament that is changed in the New Testament? It's not in the Septuagint, Greek translation. It's in one Aramaic targum. You mean Paul, who knew the Septuagint, the Bible of the early church, and knew the Hebrew text because he was a rabbi, chose a third option to make his point? Exactly. You and I fighting over a Bible translation is absolutely ridiculous. We are not Islamic. We do not have to read Arabic or pray in Arabic to know God. We have said as Christians, the Bible has been translated in every language almost, of the whole world, and people can be saved and know how to live for God through a translation. I do a lot of overseas evangelism, partnership missions. When I go into a home in South America, mostly, I say, do you have a Bible in the house? Because I want them to know that what I'm going to show them isn't in my Bible, it's in their Bible. I can't tell you how many people I've won to Christ through the Jehovah Witness translation. Now, it's got some doctrinal issues, particularly with John 1:1. But I want to tell you, the gospel's in there. Why do we kill each other on the color of the carpet, the kind of hymnal, the kind of translation, the way the pastor dresses? Why do we do that? Because we miss the big picture, that we're not here to agree. We're here to lift up Jesus Christ. Now, verse 9, well, let's go to verse 7 for a minute. This is one of the major emphasis. I wanted to talk about the need to maintain unity, but the second emphasis I want to talk about is that each one of us are gifted. So if you look at the number 7 for just a minute, but each one of us, grace is given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Then the psalm is quoted where the original says men gave gifts to God, but the Targum says God gives gifts to men, exactly opposite. And this is an emphasis on the church being gifted. Now, I think that what we have done in the modern church is divide the church in two ways. We've said, these are platform people, they're wonderful, but I'm just a pew person. Or we've said, there's clergy and there's laity. A pox on both their houses. I want you to know that every time the Greek word kleros is used, it refers to all the church. And every time the Greek word laos is used, it refers to all the church. Every Christian is gifted by God at salvation for service. And if you want the text that I think is so illuminating, it's 1 Corinthians 12. I hope you'll look. 1 Corinthians 12, 7 and 11. Verse 11, the Holy Spirit gives gifts as he wishes to everyone individually. And verse 7, we are gifted for the common good. Spiritual gifts are not merit badges to show what I do. Spiritual gifts are servant towels for us to wash each other's feet. And there's the problem. We have missed this wonderful truth. And I'm going to have another word, and then I'm going to come back to this same point. Because I want to go to verse 10 just for a minute. Theologians have really argued over this. There are basically two options here. It's referring to Jesus leaving heaven and coming to earth, or it's referring to Jesus leaving the cross and going to Hades, 1 Peter 3 and 4. I think contextually the incarnation fits better, but it could be either one, really. But the verse that I really want to pick up on is 11 and 12. Excuse me. I usually say to people, and I'm very sincere about this, if this is just Bob, I have prayed before I come that the Lord protect you from me. But if this is Spirit, I pray I can loose him on every one of you in this building. And I have no less agenda than doing that. And he gave some apostles and prophets, evangelists and pastors, teachers. Now this is a list of most of the leadership gifts in the early church. I wish to goodness I knew what these people did. You say, well, I know. I think you know. It's always been amazing when somebody writes me or calls me or somebody says, this is Apostle so-and-so, and I'm going, really? Who told you? Most time Baptists don't have apostles. Well, this is an ongoing gift in the church. I don't know what an apostle is. Is it a person who starts churches in an area where there are no churches? Is it a pastor who has influence on many other pastors? I'm not sure I know what an apostle is, but I've got to say it's an ongoing gift. Now, what it is and how you know you have it, we could argue over that. And what is a prophet? Can't be an Old Testament prophet. They write scripture, but inspiration is closed with the death of the apostles, so it can't be new scripture. So what could it be? Well, I usually tell a little story here, and I'd like to share it with you. It's meaningful to me, and I hope it communicates what I'm saying. When I went to ETBU, I was pastor in Lubbock for 10 years, went to the university. That's what I'm gifted to do. I love that. But I was to substitute for the pastor at First Baptist Paris. He was going on a mission trip and asked me to come preach. I said, sure. So I was driving there in my car. My wife Peggy was not with me. And all of a sudden, I felt like God got in the car. I have never felt such an overwhelming presence of the Spirit of God in my life. I had to pull off the road. And what I don't get audible voices, but I felt like he was bringing to mind a church that I had never been to and knew nothing about, and was telling me he wanted me to go there and be pastor. And so I was arguing, God, this is my gift. I just got it. Finally, I said, look, I belong to you. Whatever you want, I'll do. So I went home. I told Peggy, put the house up. I mean, we're moving. So I sent my resume to this church, and for 2 years, I heard nothing. My whole life's on hold. I don't know. It's confusing. You don't know what. Did I misunderstand God? Does the pulpit committee need to pray more? What is up? And I was an interim pastor at First Baptist Van. And one Sunday morning, a lady came up, older lady then, younger now, and said, God told me to tell you. Now, friends, I have had some strange people tell me that. Because you're a pastor, you smile, take one step back and say, what did he say? And hope for the best. But this lady had one sentence for me. She said, God told me to tell you, he knows you're available. That lady, in one sentence, took every fear, every burden, every bit of confusion out of my life in one sentence. I guess that was a test. I don't know what it was, but that lady freed me. I know that. I think prophets are among us. I do not think they give new scripture. It's those people you go to when you're confused and you don't know what to do, but you trust them, and they talk about scriptures and how it might apply to your life. I think they're among us. My little joke is that Baptists only like two gifts, preaching and giving. The rest give them a rash, which is very sad because they're in the book, right? And we are people of the... Y'all are really quiet. You're not used to giggling or what? People of the book. Now, verse 12 is the real kicker here, and this is where I really want to make my emphasis. What are these leaders to do? Are they to do the work of the ministry? Now, friends, that's what we think. Did you know that more pastors are leaving the ministry today than are being trained by the seminaries? I was watching TV when it was football games or something on Thanksgiving, and a deal came on where a clergy was being interviewed, and he said that the statistic was that 50%+ of Protestant ministers want out of the clergy. Now think about that for a minute. That's the kind of atmosphere we've set in the Church of Christ. Now what we do to these men that have these platform gifts, we put every hat in the world on them and say, dance for us, I pay you. And we are burning them out at a rate that you can't imagine. I was amazed in my church. People would say, you know, my third cousin's is in the hospital 50 miles from here. Would you drive over there and pray for them? You can't pray for your own third cousin. I got to drive. What do I do? Leave a little card. The pastor was here and now it's official. Yuck. Or they'll call me and say, Brother Bob, my child wants to trust Christ. Would you come over? You can't lead your own child to Christ. Do you think I have a little official stamp that I pop on their butt saying the pastor was here when I go? What is the matter with us? But that's what we do. I've had people say to me, if he doesn't come see me once a year, I'm quitting. Quit! I was visiting one time in Lubbock, knocked on a door. I said, hello, I'm Bob Utley, I'm Pastor Trinity. She said, I ain't going, I don't like Raphael. Raphael was the pastor 17 years ago. This woman holds a grudge. No, my friends, these platform people, thank God for them, are not to do the work of the ministry, they're to train you to do the work of the ministry. Because you see, if you're a Christian, you're a called, gifted, full-time minister of Jesus Christ. And the church cannot be the church without you. Because the Holy Spirit doesn't give any junk. And the best analogy is a body. And if all the parts of the body aren't working, the body doesn't function. Now, I want you to look at verse 12. Now, the word equipping is a word that is, it's a really cool word. It's used of baby chickens that have got big enough to be sold as fryers in the marketplace. It was used of people with broken arms and legs, but the bone had mended and they could use that limb again. It was used of fishing nets that had been torn, but now they were mended so they could catch fish. It was used of ships that were totally built, but with no sails or rigging. It seems to mean equipped for the assigned task. Now, I've just said that all of us, if we're Christians, have an assigned task. If you're old enough to be saved, you're old enough to be gifted. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. I think the best analogy for a biblical pastor is a player coach. I think we ought to say to our people, what would you like to do for God? If it didn't involve a lot of time and money and education and moving, if you could, what would you do for God? Now the trick is, where did that desire come from? Because probably God put that in your heart. And if he put it in your heart, he's going to provide a way. So we need to find what you think God wants you to do, and then we need to help you to find a way to do it. Now, you know, the Bible talks about spiritual gifts. There are several lists. They're not the same. I don't think these lists are full. I think they're representative. So we have to ask, how do people know their spiritual gift? The Bible says we have it, but it never tells us how we know which one. Maybe it's more important that we know we're gifted than we know which one. But a little book. Now, people like me, one of the advantages is we give you some really good books that we have read that if you were spiritually sensitive, you would write this down. If not, forget it. Best little book that's helped me know how do I know the will of God. But the same things this person mentions also functions for how do I know my spiritual gift, is a deceased Campus Crusade itinerant minister called Paul Little. And the name of his booklet costs $1 on Amazon. Is called How Do I Know the Will of God? Four things he says, not scripture, but four Christian wisdoms. Number one, have you ever prayed specifically, what is my purpose in the church? How do you want me to serve the kingdom? Specific prayer. Does something in your life pull you to certain things? Okay? If it does, find somebody who does that. Go with them. And I don't commit to 5 years, but go with them. If seeing it done, learning how to do it, and you doing it brings you great joy and peace, you probably found it. Number three, talk to mature Christians who know you well and ask them, what strengths do you see in my life? Because they'll see it before you do. Someone you trust, ask them, what strengths do you see in my life? And then finally, this is one that's always surprised me. Let's say you have several things you would like to do. Guess which one you pick. The one you want to do. You say, that sounds so unspiritual. Do you ever realize how weird of a view we have of God? We think if we give God our lives, he'll say, all right, good. You're going to Madagascar and you're going to eat hissing roaches. That's what I'm going to do to you. What kind of view of God is that? That if we give him our lives, he's going to make us do that which we're grossed out by or afraid of. What kind of terrible view of God is that? But I'm saying this to you. You are significant in the church. You have a place that nobody else can fill. And brothers, sitting on a pew 1 hour a week is not one of the gifts. Right now, your church needs you to pick up the slack, whether it's punch a button for media or greet out front or do other things. The church needs you because some of the staff are gone. Step up, and you'll never step back again. The kingdom of God needs, we will never win the world with paid staff because they see us as the hired gun. But you're a satisfied customer. Light the place you live, and you'll be amazed what God will do with you. Now, the reason for that is these next couple of verses. The purpose of this is till we all, not some, not the elect, not the many, till we all attain a unity of the faith. There's that unity again, of the knowledge of the Son of God. There's that Gnosticism again, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. We're looking for Christ's likeness. Let me just say it bluntly. The goal of Christianity is not heaven when you die, but Christ's likeness now, so others will go to heaven with you. It's not a ticket to heaven. It's not a fire insurance policy. When you trust Christ, it's not the end of anything. It's the beginning of everything. Why? As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine. Man, I've been in the church a long time. The Church of Jesus Christ in America is full of baby Christians all crying for their own way. American Christianity may be the weakest form the world has ever known. If this church lasts and the Lord doesn't return, when they characterize this period of church history, it'll be what's in it for me, Christianity. By the trickery of men, oh my, every new fad, every new author, every new weird person on TV, people are calling me to ask, what's the deal? American evangelicals are ignorant of the Bible. Their grandparents weren't because they read it, but America, this generation does not know the scriptures for themselves. Craftiness and deceitful scheming, that's the word for dice throwing. That's used of the evil one. If he can tear up a church in an interim time, don't you know he's going to do it? And what stops him? You. Your love for Christ. Your love for one another. Your knowledge of the Bible. Your availability. Step up. It's not who you hire that makes a difference anyway. It's who you are. We've got to recapture the ministry of the laity. We've got to.